So our society, our culture has been slowly chipping away at the truths of the first few chapters of our Bible at a dangerous level of success. And it seems that they have been increasing and accelerating as they get more and more traction and momentum at tearing apart these foundational truths in our Bible. And I believe that Satan celebrates and encourages this, because if the first few chapters of Genesis are filled with holes and unreliable premises, then the rest of the Bible has nothing to stand on. And the devil is using his same strategies that we see in the garden with Eve and we see in the desert with Jesus. The arguments of, surely God didn't mean this when he said that. Surely God didn't mean for this to be understood as that. Surely this can't be 100% true. These type of arguments we've heard time and time again. If we let these foundations of our faith lose their credibility, then the whole Bible loses its credibility. So it is all the more important that we don't just skip over the first few chapters of the Bible. Knowing and believing these truths in the very beginning of our Bible are foundational to our faith. So far, we've talked about evolution and creation. We've talked about the origin of human value. Last week, we talked about the sanctity of marriage, part one. Today is part two, as we talk about homosexuality and gender dysphoria. Later in the series, we'll be talking about sin and personal responsibility, the rejection of sinful behavior, how relative truth leads to relative sin, which leads to relative morality. So this morning, I'm just going to be cooking, because we got a lot to cover, because there's a lot here, and I'll be explaining a little bit there. To start off, just a real quick quiz to see how much you guys are in touch with our culture presently. First question here in our quiz is, was a transgender man born with female parts or male parts? All right. How many people, raise their hands, how many people would say male parts? Okay, you are wrong. Transgender man is born with female parts. Transgender man is who they identify as now. Question number two. What is the difference between the terms identity and assigned when talking about gender? Okay, you're dead on it. Okay, but that's a millennial, so I wonder how many of our... No, that's fine. I'm just wondering how many, even Gen X, would know that those definitions. What she said was that assigned is what you were given at birth, that's your biological sex, and identity, gender identity, is what you choose to identify as. You'll see these terms used. Next question, if a transgender man... Okay, so this one we'll reserve for Gen X and up, so no offense to our millennials. But if a transgender man who is assigned female parts, so I'm just clarifying, here we are, scenario from the beginning, okay? Transgender man, that means they have female parts, is sexually attracted to females, does that make that person straight or a lesbian? They, and I'm hearing a lot of people saying that would make them a lesbian. That's from their point of view, they are straight. Because they identify as a man, they're attracted to women. From our point of view, we're like, no, that's a woman and a woman. So, last question here. This one was a new one for me, actually. What is cisgender? Cis, what? What is cisgender? My son's raising his hand, probably because he's heard it in the house. I don't know. Have you heard it at school yet? No, not at school yet? What? If I could, I would get over there and give you a high five. So he says his father is one of those. And he is absolutely correct. Cisgender is what we've been given the label. Cisgender are people who identify with the sex that they've been given. We would say these are just the normal people. Us. So we now have a label. So if you get called cisgender, and then that community is upset because we are upset that they're giving us a label. And so they're like, well, why are they upset? We're just giving them a label that fits them. And we're like, no, we're right. So, but I'm this needs to be how we get into our thinking here. It is a totally different world than what a lot of us grew up in, myself included as a Gen X. Millennials have been living in this. And so it's a big deal. This morning as I was getting ready, Judah, he said, Dad, how you doing this morning? And I was like, doing all right, I guess. And he said, how's your day so far? And I said, well, I got up. I was in the shower. I was like, I've gotten this far. I said, I actually got good sleep last night. I didn't sleep long, but I got good sleep. And it's, this topic has been weighing very heavy on me this week. My poor wife has been, I've not been sleeping very well. I've been nauseated just by the pressure and stress of it. I was laying in bed, Thursday night, which actually Thursday night was better than Wednesday night, or was it Friday? Friday night, I guess. She said, is that your stomach? And I was like, yeah. She said, that doesn't sound good. And I was like, no. And so this is, and so when Judah asked, I was like, I slept good last night. I didn't get a lot of sleep, but what sleep I did was good. But I've really been taking this to heart this week. I've dug and dug and dug and dug. I want to do two big things today. I want to be 100% sensitive on this topic. As I have read, I totally immersed myself into the LGBTQ. I'm still learning those letters, but totally immersed myself into their arguments and their side of things. There are a lot of biblical arguments that they have behind things. There are a lot of scholarly people. I have found out just a few weeks ago at the leadership conference that one of my ex-professors, the commentary that I've got on my bookshelf that's actually, I use it in my Bible program on my computer. I won't give his name, but he was a professor of mine. And he is now a strong supporter of the LGBTQ as biblically supported, and I was like, wow, that's a guy that I really have had a lot of respect for through the years at college, and I use this commentary often when I'm in that particular book of the Bible, and so it's a thick topic, and there's a lot of thick theology. And so I want to be very sensitive, 100% sensitive to the topic, because I know by statistics, but I know just by fact that there are friends, there are loved ones, there are neighbors, there are family members that are in this community. And so I know this subject hits very, very close to home. And in some cases, I don't even know, because there's a lot of hush-hush around the church about it. And so there might be people here that I don't even know that have a close relative or family member that is in that particular place. And that makes things very difficult for a subject like this. So I'm purposely avoiding humor and jokes. I'll do my best, because that's kind of my way to, come up for a breather. And today we could use some breathers. But I want to make sure that there's nothing that can come across as derogatory or demeaning today. I want to be absolutely sensitive, 100% sensitive, and I want to be 100% accurate to God's Word. I always want to be accurate to God's Word. Today, there was extra effort into it, because this can be a very confusing subject, because there are some compelling arguments out there that if you don't know what you're talking about, you don't know some of the background, and you hear what they say, you're like, wow, that makes a lot of sense. And so I want to be able to bring some light to that. So I'll ask for any grace to be offered to me if I ignorantly say something that could be taken, derogatory or demeaning. I don't know how a phrase or a comment might come across, because I am neither LGBT or Q. IQ myself, so I don't know how that would be taken, some things. So, but I am going to be extra careful. And I'm going to try to do my best to be very clear, and that's why we have a slew of notes today, because I want us to be able to be super, super clear on that. More and more churches are putting their stamp of approval on the LGBT community, and there are some strong biblical arguments. So if you'll pull out your bulletin, the bulletin insert, we'll go there first. And after you have a small heart attack, this is just more notes than normal, not a whole lot more text from what I've got here. Although I have a good potential of going off, and I'm already 5 minutes behind. So so if you'll take that out, first of all, I want to flip it over to the side that says trans arguments. We're going to spend some, this is going to be a very teachy-oriented Sunday. So go over to the side that says trans arguments, and I want you to put a circle on the A that says arguments. Trans arguments. Circle that A. So it looks like the Avengers. So circle the A, and then go down the side of that page, and I want you to circle the A's that come before the hyphen, because I want you to understand what the A's and the R's are for. The A's are the arguments that the LGBT community will use, biblical arguments that they will use. I want to be very clear about that, because I will be presenting them, and I don't want you to say, well, goodness, Dusty said that in church, that must be what he believes. I am sharing with you arguments that they have, and I'm going to give you as quick as I can, but with as much depth as I can as well, to what their arguments are. And then the R's there, those are our rebuttals. Those are what, through looking all and at their side and listening to, you know, seeing them and hearing them, it brings an extra level of compassion to what they are, what they've dealt with the abuse that has come from the church on this subject. And we'll talk a little bit about that a little bit later. So A's and R's, do you guys understand what those are there for? Yes, okay, because that is crazy important today. Because if you hear me say an argument and you say, what? No, I'm giving you one of their arguments. So so transgender, first things first, let's want to write this down. Transgender is not spoken of in the Bible at all. It just isn't. So how do they have biblical arguments? Well, this section is relatively short because of that. The transgender arguments really boil down to, well, if you look at it this way or if you look at it that way. And so we're going to look at some of those, because we should be able to have a general understanding of what we might be presented with in the world that we live in. It's all around us, and it is increasing. And so we need to be able to have a conversation that's filled with both truth and grace on the topic. When Jesus came, he came full of grace, full of truth, and so we need to be able to do the same. So from Genesis chapter 1, a trans person might argue that assigned sex does not equal gender. And we talked about that in the definitions earlier of what the different things mean. This would be their answer when we would quote Genesis 1, 26 and 27, saying that God made us in his image, male and female, he created them. And this is another definition. This is what's called gender binary. I had to learn all this myself, and I've been learning it slowly, but gender binary is believing that there are only two genders. Now, some of you are thinking, why in the world? This is 101 stuff. Guys, you need to know the language. If you're going to have a conversation with someone, and you need to know the language, because that immediately builds a bridge. Because if you can communicate with someone, that immediately lets them know, oh, they've looked into this. They're not just some church person that says, get out of my face, you sinner. They're someone that's taken time to look into things, and they understand the language. If you're going to go to a foreign country and you're going to be a missionary, you learn the language. You don't expect them to all learn English. You go there and you learn Spanish, or you learn, you know, whatever language they're speaking there. So if we're wanting to be effective, and we should want to be effective as the church, we need to learn the language. And so this is some of the language. Gender binary is believing that there are two genders. So when you hear someone say that they are non-binary, that means that they don't believe that there are just two genders. They believe that those are the far ends of it, and there's a bunch of stuff in between. And I know for us that might sound, this just doesn't make sense, but I'm this is what it is in this community, in this group of people. And so they will use the term, so assigned sex and gender identity, we talked about that. So what do we have in rebuttal to this? And our rebuttal is more of an, for these is more of an internal thing because there's nothing solid. But, and this was something that in conversation with my wife, it came up that Psalm 139:13, God made us who we are. And let me remind you of this. I'm going to read this. You guys can go on and write that note down, and I'll read this from Psalm 139. And I'm going to read more than just one verse there. It says, "For God created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." You guys are familiar with that. And then as we keep reading, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them." So guys, God made us who we are. And that's a really tough argument to share if you're talking with someone that is trans. Because they would then argue back, well, God made me who I am. God made me a female with male parts. And so you need to respect who God made me. God knit me together in the womb, and this is how he made me. And so you can expect that that's going to be the argument back. And so I wouldn't expect that the Psalm 139 would get you super far as, and you never, Scripture's powerful, so you never know what Scripture's going to do in someone's life. And I'm a firm believer in the power of Scripture. But this is more for us to be able to be supported and encourage ourselves. This isn't going to be something I would see that would win in an argument with someone that's already chosen that. However, this could be something to be able to strengthen someone who is having questions and wondering, where am I at with this and where am I at with that? To be able to share, hey, God made you. He made you who you are. And if you've got a belief in God and like we all have a belief in God, there's no way we would believe that God would be so cruel as to give you male parts and a female psychology. That's not what God would do. And if you know God and you have a relationship with God, then that's something that you would be able to talk to someone about that is struggling with this or curious about it or wondering about their own life. If they're a Christian or if they've got a belief in God, then you can take them right there. And that's where I think this would be effective because they would be able to hear a lot of things from the world. And for you to be able to say, you know what? God made you who you were. God's not a cruel God. If he made you male, if he made you with male parts, he made you to be a man. If he made you with female parts, he made you to be a woman. And so that's one rebuttal. If you go even deeper down this road, it definitely does not go down a road that would be a good topic in a conversation with LGBT people. But to help us to understand a little more, and this is a section I want to be very careful about, there are several psychological states that go against what God would want for a person. These are called disorders. Things like anxiety, depression, panic disorder, various phobias, obsessive compulsive disorder, eating disorders, personality disorders. Nothing in that list, none of those things in that list are things that God would want for people that he has made. They're not things that God wished on someone. They are our rejection of the good that God wants for us. And so when you look at gender dysphoria, and I need to change the title on the website. I meant to do that because originally the sermon was called Gender Confusion. As I started looking through it, I was like, you know what? I don't want that to come across derogatory. And so I went for the official name that is used on a more professional level, gender dysphoria. And dysphoria is often connected to disorders of people that are they suffer because they are rejecting something that is a natural order of things. And so, once again, that's not something that I think, well, let's go on and take that note there, that as a result of living in a fallen world, there are several psychological disorders that go against God's design or intent. I say this from a binary position. This is the logical understanding of what we have in our world that we are trying to relate to. That this is something that as I understand, there's male and there's female. God made a male. God made a woman. He made a man. He made a woman, and that's it. So as a binary thinking person, to use that language, I have to figure out a way to understand where do these deep feelings come from, that these people who call themselves trans, where do they come from? How are they existing? You know, I have to answer that for myself, and I think we have to answer that to be able to understand a little bit. And the logical conclusion, the logical next step is that this would fall into the same category as these disorders that reject the natural order of things, and they suffer because they do. And that's what dysphoria means. So noted in your bulletin, it'll be up on the screen. I would avoid this argument at all costs. It's more for understanding that there's a way to understand this from our side. But this argument would not help in building bridges with that community or in a conversation with someone. It's more for us to be able to say, okay, this is how I can make sense of it and understand it from my side of things. So transgender people seeking biblical evidence might say that, and this is probably the only piece of biblical argument you would get from a trans person, and that is that there are people in the Bible that don't operate by the gender norm, and they're not just accepted, they're celebrated. And two examples are Jacob and Deborah. So our rebuttal there is that gender norms do not define male and female. Okay, and I think this is where we can accept some blame here. If you put big, thick lines around a box and say these are gender norms and these are gender norms, then I guarantee you every man and woman in this room, if you're in the man box, you'd say, well, you know what? I've got some of these that you've put in this box. Or if you're a woman, you'd say, you know what, I've got some of these that you put in this box. And I think by putting the bold lines on those boxes, we've shot ourselves in the foot a little bit because we said, here's a gender norm, that means you're a man. We need to backtrack and rethink that a little bit and be able to have this rebuttal and be able to say that gender norms do not equal male or female. That you know, Jacob liked to cook. Instead of go hunt like Esau, his brother. So what? He liked to cook. Great. If you're a man and you're a good cook, be a good cook. It doesn't mean that you have to then all of a sudden decide, well, I must be a woman because I cook. See how the bold lines on these gender boxes have really caused a divide there. Deborah was a great leader. You'd be a great leader, and you'd be a woman about it. Nowhere in Scripture did Jacob say, well, I must be a woman because I like to hang out around the house. I like to cook. I don't like to go hunting. Nowhere. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Deborah desired to be a man. Deborah was a woman. She was an awesome woman. And if you're going to be an awesome woman, you just go and be an awesome woman. I think it's very sexist to say that because she was an awesome woman, she must have identified as a man because she was a great leader. That's saying that women can't be great leaders. That goes against their own arguments. So we need to lead out on that and say, you know what, that's sexist to think those things. These are gender norms. They're just gender norms. They don't define male and female. We can all agree on that, right? And I think that's an important bridge builder there because that is an argument that they will bring up in that category. So that's trans arguments. Let's go to the homosexual arguments, and I'm going to have to make some time somewhere here. No idea how I'm going to do that. But in the Bible, there are six passages that talk about homosexuality, and the LGBT community has put considerable amount of effort into rendering these scriptures powerless. So once again, if you look at the arguments, there are A's. You look at the rebuttals, those are B's or R's. Rebuttals are R's. Last week, we looked at Leviticus 18:22. which says, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. They have gone after this verse pretty strong. The LGBTQ community would argue the law is obsolete. We can write this down. The law is obsolete. So the Leviticus passages do not apply. So you can just throw those out. There's one in Leviticus 18. There's one in Leviticus 20. So two of the six scriptures and two of the six passages that talk about homosexuality in scripture, you can just throw them out because they belong to the law and the law is obsolete. Hebrews 8:13. They'll go to Hebrews 8:13 and they'll say this is exactly what the Bible says. It says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one what? Obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Now, there are a number of passages in the New Testament that talk about how circumcision is no longer a regulation. So that's part of the old covenant, and that no longer is important. Mark notes that Jesus has declared that all foods are clean. And so that removes the Levitical dietary laws. And so you can say, well, you know, those laws were thrown out. You know, these other laws were thrown out. The circumcision laws. The whole book of Galatians is about leaving a lifestyle of Pharisaical legalism and understanding the freedom and embracing the freedom that we have in Christ. And didn't Jesus say that he came to fulfill the law? Yeah. You got to read the whole passage there. Let's go to that passage there in Matthew. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. They'll just quote that last part. Jesus fulfilled the law, so it doesn't exist anymore. No, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. And so what does this mean? How can Jesus, in some places, speak to nullify parts of the law, and then other places speak to support the law? How can that happen? How is Jesus not speaking out of both sides of his mouth when he's doing this? Well, it's because we need to understand this, church, and this is something that their argument totally avoids. And let's write this down. Leviticus contains both ceremonial law that was meant for the nation of Israel and moral law that was for all mankind. The laws that Jesus nullifies or other New Testament passages speak about being obsolete, they are the ceremonial laws. Jesus clearly supports the moral laws. You have heard that it was said, do not murder, but I tell you, don't even be angry with your brother. You've heard that it is said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, don't even look at a woman lustfully. Jesus says, you've heard, love your neighbor. I say, love your enemy. So Jesus doesn't go against them. He supports them and actually takes them another step forward. So those laws would carry over from Old Testament and New Testament because they are moral laws, not ceremonial laws just made for Israel. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, love your neighbor. We would still consider those all moral laws, and those are not obsolete. They are supported by Christ and his ministry, and they are supported in the New Covenant and the New Testament because they're moral laws. Leviticus 18:22 is a section of moral law. It isn't a section of moral law. It is surrounded by laws about like sex with your mother, sex with an animal, sex with your sister or your grandchild. We read that whole section last week. That's its immediate context. In the beginning of Leviticus 18, God says that these are this list of sexual laws. Where you came from, don't be influenced. Where you're going, don't be influenced by it. And he actually comes back to that at the end of that passage that we read last week. And he says, these reasons are why their land is being condemned, why they have brought condemnation on themselves. They were not the Israelites, were they? The Canaanites? Not at all. They weren't the Israelites. They weren't God's chosen people. They weren't covered under the ceremonial law. These are moral laws that apply to all of mankind. Does this make sense? Okay, and this is something that will be swept under the rug when you read some of their things. So when we're looking at how to make sense out of these Old Testament laws, we want to ask ourselves two questions. One, is it a moral law or just a law that pertained to Israel at that time? And that will help you sort out which Old Testament laws do move over into the New Covenant, the New Testament. They're not bound by time. They are always right. They are always wrong. They are moral laws that apply to all of mankind. Regulations like that of mixed material. We've heard some of those things, those arguments. Well, they say, well, you wear mixed material. Tattoos, cutting the sides of your hair, your facial hair. That's in there. Planting two kinds of seeds in the same field. Those kind of regulations, they were to help separate Israel away from pagan practices and pagan cultures. Now, because we say that's what they are for, that we can get tattoos now because that was old covenant, that dealt with a culture situation. It was a ceremonial law. What the LGBTQ community will say is that, well, homosexuality is the same thing. It was a cultural law. God didn't want them to look like their surrounding people. And so he says this is a cultural law, not a moral law, that it's a ceremonial law and not a moral law. And so, make sure I am following. So yeah, then the verses that surround it give you context, and that gives you something there. But then you go on to the next question, then, and you say, what does the New Testament have to say about it then? Okay, so if we're trying to figure out if this law stuck, if it's still with us, or if it passed on with the Old Covenant, then what does the New Testament say? So is it supported or nullified specifically in the New Testament? Tattoos have not appeared in the New Testament at all. Regulations on the materials used in our clothing has not. Planting two different kinds of seed in the same field or cutting the sides of the hair on the sides of your head. None of those are mentioned in the New Testament. So there's good reason to believe that these were ceremonial laws and they were not, because they were not restated, they were not supported in the New Testament. So I'm comfortable with tattoos. I'm comfortable, obviously, with shaving the sides. Well, not today, but you've seen me before with the sides of my head shaved, and I'm fine with wearing a cotton blend. And I don't think that we have to live by those things. They were ceremonial laws, and since the New Testament speaks out about other laws, like what I've already mentioned about the Levitical dietary laws. The New Testament speaks very clearly about that and says, you know what? Jesus made everything clean. So I'm totally all right with eating shrimp. Totally all right with eating shrimp, lobster. Last night we had our pumpkin patch and we were all sitting around the fire and a good number of us ate a lot of hot dogs. And those probably have a lot of things in them that were against Levitical law. I'm not just talking about the pork. There's a lot of things there. So there's probably a lot of things that there probably are in the New Testament law against hot dogs. As a really quick, super quick side note, when you do see some of the laws that are made obsolete from the Old Testament, what a lot of those passages really are talking about, if you dig into them a little bit, is that the Old Testament ceremonial law was obsolete. It did not have the power to save. And so when you really dig to it, that's kind of the root of what this obsolete word comes from, is that these were not able to save you. And so the new covenant now is a way that we do have salvation through Jesus. And so I'll just throw that out. That's a whole other discussion. So is this law against homosexuality supported in the New Testament? One more Old Testament argument that I need to hit on because it'll be a popular one. And this goes to the leading argument that you will hear from the LGBT community, and right here it is, the leading argument. You can circle this one, star it, whatever. Their argument that the Bible is only talking about lustful homosexual behavior, not that of a loving same-sex relationship. This is their leading argument. And they will say over and over and over again with every scripture you bring up, they'll say, no, that's talking about a lustful homosexual activity, not a loving relationship between two people who are committed to each other. Our go-to, if you're just going to pull any church person out of church and say, why is homosexuality against God's will? How many people, I mean, where would you go first? Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's go there then. Okay? That's our last Old Testament go-to. Sodom and Gomorrah is an easy go-to, and that should say go-to in your bulletins. I was going cross-eyed. I think there's two typos in there. Go-to. However, you will invite many points of contention, and they will be biblically supported points of contention. They will come back at you, and if you're talking with someone that has done any homework at all, they are going to boom, and you're going to feel nailed, and you're going to be like, whoa, I didn't know that at all. They're going to come back at you, and they're going to say, well, Ezekiel talks about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and doesn't mention homosexuality at all. It mentions that they didn't care for the poor, that they were arrogant, that they did detestable things, but they would say that doesn't say specifically what that was. Jude is actually the only place that refers to Sodom and Gomorrah's sin as sexual sin, but even then they would say, well, it's just sexual sin. That's pretty broad. You can't say it's just talking about the homosexual activity. They would say that what Sodom and Gomorrah, the homosexuality represented there, they'd say that was gang rape, and that would be wrong if it were heterosexual. And if they did that to you, and you're sitting here saying, well, Sodom and Gomorrah says it's wrong, and they say, well, no, that was gang rape, that would have been bad if it would have been heterosexual. And then you'd be sitting there going, oh, yeah, that is what that was. It was rough. That was a bad scenario. So you're gonna be inviting some arguments. If you get in touch with someone that has done a little bit of homework, and I guarantee if you're talking to someone that believes that you can be a Christian and be in the LGBTQ community, they are going to have done their homework. They're going to have, because they've had to come to grips with it themselves. So what does the New Testament say? Does the New Testament support or nullify the law in Leviticus against homosexuality? Romans 1:26 is one of the strongest verses in our Bible about homosexuality, 1:26 and 27. And so, because it's the strongest verse in our Bible about it, this is the verse that they will go at hardcore. They will go at this verse to try and discredit it completely, describing that it is talking about lustful homosexual behavior. It is not talking about a loving relationship. And so let's look at that real quick. Romans 1, 26, 27 says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged sexual relations for unnatural ones. The only passage in the Bible that talks about lesbian. And then in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. So they're going to go to that and they're going to say, well, that obviously it's mentioned lust in there a couple of times, and it's talking about lustful behavior. It's not talking about admirable or honorable behavior in a loving relationship. They're going to say that's all about lustful behavior. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So one thing that will be important here, and we can go and write this down, is defining what natural means. Because if you look at that verse, it says that they exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And so they will argue that natural sexual relations would be for same sex because they were born as homosexuals. So they'd say, this is my natural way. And they would say that what Romans is talking about is people who were born heterosexual, and they rejected that, rejected how God had made them, and they rejected that, and they chose to rebel and go into homosexuality. They said, that's what this is talking about. This is not talking about people who are born homosexual, because our natural attraction is towards people of the same sex, not the opposite sex, and so that's natural for us. But other passages that talk about what is right and wrong morally, they don't take into consideration what a natural disposition is. That there are no passages in the Bible that talk about the abuse of alcohol or drunkenness and say, but if your natural disposition is towards alcohol, then you're not held to this. It doesn't go there. It just says this is abuse of alcohol, addiction. It's morally wrong, regardless of what your natural, because there are people who are born with natural weaknesses to addiction or to alcohol based on their history, their genetics, different things there. And that's provable. And so someone who is an alcoholic would be able to say, it's genetic. It's my natural way. But the Bible doesn't give an excuse for that. The Bible says it's still wrong. When you see passages about anger, you don't have passages that say, well, you know what, if you're naturally just a grumpy person, then you have an excuse to lose it and lose control in your anger. No, the Bible says, do not sin in your anger. In fact, be very slow to anger because there's a lot of things that can come out negative there. Jesus says, you know, don't call your brother names in your anger because that's the same thing as murder. You're murdering their spirit. And so none of those come with this disclaimer that that's what's natural for you. So I would go there to be able to say, okay, let's define natural because it doesn't have the same definition that you're using to argue your point with in other places of the Bible. If we understand this natural as describing the natural order of things, the way God set it up, binary, that God made a man, God made a woman, and that's how he made it. That's the natural order of things, and that's what this is talking about, that they exchanged that natural way for an unnatural way, and therefore that would be against what God would want. So that's one place you want to go there in Romans 1, 26, 27. One of the other things is just to recognize that homosexuality is the far example of shameful lusts. And so if you look there, it's not just lustful homosexuality. It is shameful lusts. Let me give you as how far they've gone out. They've gone so far as to exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. So it is the far example of what shameful lusts look like. The act of homosexuality is that. So, and that brings us to 1 Corinthians 6, 9, which is another New Testament verse. That goes against homosexuality, that men who have sex with other men are that's in a list of people who will not inherit the kingdom. It's very plain. You can go there and read it yourself. The language is graphically describing the act of homosexuality, not the act of lust, but the physical act itself. There are some very squirrely arguments around this one, and they like to throw this one out quick. They like to dismiss it very quick. They will do all they can to try and subvert the meaning of this graphic statement in the Greek, which literally is describing one who receives and one who gives. It's a very graphic description. It is describing the act. It's not describing the heart behind it. It is describing the act. And they will try to argue that this is describing a stronger person taking advantage of a weaker person, or that this is a, let me get my wording correct, that this is some kind of an economical exploitation that involved sexual, that was sexual in nature. And they'll say, well, this is what it is. But those are very specific things that you cannot take what the Greek words are saying and say, well, that only means this, or that only means this one little thing. If you just take it at face value, what it is describing the act of homosexuality, and therefore it's not something where you can say, well, loving relationship or lustful homosexual activity. No, 1 Corinthians 6 says the act of homosexual activity. It's very clear about that, and they will try and subvert that the best they can, but just giving you that's what it is. It is very graphic. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11 is another that they like to throw out for the exact same arguments that they would throw out 1 Corinthians 6, 9, because it uses one of the same words from 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to skip reading that and just give you the quick note because I need to finish up here. Just let you know, if you go and read that passage, that whole passage, in your bulletins, does it say 1 Timothy 8 through 11? 1, 8 through 11? Okay, so you got the whole thing. I didn't know if it gave you one verse. So you have those. So go and read that whole passage sometime. This passage actually lists the law as a necessity for those who break it with those who practice homosexuality as one of those, and that practicing homosexuality is contrary to sound doctrine. So once again, there's this word for homosexual activity, not lust, but the actual act, and it is in a list of those who would be under the law. And so that points, that connects in, that brings in Leviticus, where they like to throw out Leviticus. That brings that back in and says, you know what? Leviticus applies even more so to those who have that are outside, that are disobeying what the moral law, what the moral code would teach. I think I can do this one quick. This is one that I read and heard about that kind of threw me a little bit, because I was like, wow, that's... It is a very emotional argument, and when you read or you hear from someone, that this will grab your heartstrings for sure, and it did mine, because I was like, whoa, that's pretty strong. They go to Genesis chapter 2, our foundation, in the foundational chapters that we've been talking about this series. They say, God says, it is not good for a man to be alone. Certainly God would not want us to live a lonely life simply because our natural desire is for someone of the same sex. And that is the other typo in your bulletin. Same sex is what that should say, not opposite. So in this argument, they will say that God made them who they are. That they'll go to that argument, that is their natural state, that God knit them together in the womb. He made them who they are, and this is who they naturally are. And certainly God would not want them to be lonely, because God has said very clearly in Scripture he did not want man to be alone. So because they say, your answer to me is, if this is who I am on the inside, then my option is celibacy. And then their answer back would be, but God says he doesn't want us to be alone. And if I don't desire celibacy, if I don't have the spiritual gift of celibacy, and I want to have a loving partner for my whole life, and I want to have a family, then I shouldn't be denied those things, because God said it's not good for man to be alone. And that's a very emotional argument. It's a very difficult argument to hear, because if you're like me, your heart goes out, and you're like, man, I get that. I can't get it, because I'm none of those letters. But I can see that if that's how they truly feel from the inside, and they say, well, this is my only option. But here's the rebuttals here are pretty hard rebuttals. And so we'll just boom, boom. God's design for a companion was one of the opposite sex. God has provided a way to not be alone. It's a harsh argument, but it is what the Bible says. God made man and woman. You have an option. If you don't want to be alone, here's your option. And it's harsh, but it is a biblical rebuttal on that. And then the other rebuttal on that is that all biblical references to a family involve a husband and a wife. All biblical references to a family. There is not one, and in fact, that's our last note there, that a long-term, committed, loving relationship between same-sex couples is never supported in Scripture. Every time the subject of homosexuality is mentioned in Scripture, it is mentioned in the negative light. So flip your bulletins over to the back. Some closing thoughts, because I want us to be able to have a way of putting this in a capsule. And I know we are long on the amount of time I've been talking. Service isn't crazy long yet. So I want us to be able to take all of this and put it into a nutshell. And I really thought hard about just splitting this over. I thought about cutting some things, but I want you guys to have what you can have. And for one long one on this, I didn't want to have a whole series on it. I think we'd all agree. Let's just have one. Let's get it all in. But I don't want to just give it to you without a capsule. And that's what these final notes on the back of your bulletin are for. And it's just simply here's how we need to think about this. What does biblical knowledge do for us? It helps us from being confused and swayed ourselves. I mean, that's just down just to the ground floor of it. Having this information, this knowledge, it helps me to be grounded. and to not be swayed myself, because there are arguments out there. There are convincing things out there. And when they are shared with someone who is emotionally invested in it, and they've got pathos, the passion, they've got the logos, which is the content of their message, and all those things are coming together, then it is compelling. And I want us to make sure that we are not confused or swayed ourselves, that we can stand strong. Biblical knowledge, it helps us to have a clear dialogue on the subject. Instead of, well, that's what you believe, here's what I believe. It allows us to have some bridge building to be able to step in and say, you know what, I'm binary and I understand you're non-binary. And then immediately that's going to open up doors. And you're like, oh, you speak my language. Yeah, let's sit down, let's talk. You're not going to tell me I'm going to hell? You know, Monta was telling me about a story of a lady she was talking to that knew that she was a Christian. And when Monta found out that she was a lesbian, she's like, so you're not going to tell me to go to hell? And she's like, no, I don't support how you live. The Bible doesn't support it, but that's up to God. I want to love you. And she was like, I've never heard a Christian say that. So we want to build bridges. And so it helps us, biblical knowledge on this helps us to have a clear dialogue on the subject. And that could be with a loved one that's on the fence about some things. That could be with someone that you're close with that is starting to struggle. And maybe there's some conviction that's happening there. And you can step in their life just at the right time and say, well, you know what? I can share some things with you, and maybe we can help you walk through this. Because I couldn't imagine going from that lifestyle to totally transition over into a heterosexual lifestyle. That would be a really difficult thing to do. And to have someone there to love you and to hold your hand through that, I think would be pretty important. So this helps us to have a clear dialogue on the subject. It helps us to better understand God's word. Anytime that you can dig in deeper. I killed my wife this week with Levitical law because I had to dissect a lot of Levitical law, because that's a legitimate argument. You know what? The law doesn't apply. Well, okay, now I'm kind of stumped. So I had to go and do some digging. So what you guys got in like 5 minutes was hours and hours and hours of digging and digging. We are Christ's ambassadors, not his lawyers. We are responsible for knowing God's truth. No doubt there at all. But that's not all we are. We aren't just God's public defendants. A lawyer defends, a lawyer accuses, an ambassador represents. And that brings with it a whole lot more than just being able to argue a point. And I've given you a lot of arguments and rebuttals. We don't need to just be lawyers, church. We are ambassadors. We represent Christ. And sometimes that involves defending his truth. But our faith and our responsibility to the kingdom is so much more than being able to argue or debate. We should always operate with kindness, gentleness, and grace. Always, always, always operate with kindness, gentleness, and grace. Treating someone with kindness, gentleness, and grace does not mean that you are approving of their actions or you are agreeing with their lifestyle. I'm to the point where if he prefers to be called she, and that's going to open the door for a conversation, I'll call him her. What's it going to hurt me? I can say, you know what, I don't support. You know, I obviously disagree with how you live, but I'm going to honor you as much as I can honor you and give you value. Is that hurting? What? But if that can build a bridge, I think that's just kind. I think that's a way of being able to show kindness. If they prefer to be called Stephanie instead of Stephen, it would be difficult for me, an honest. But if that's going to help build a bridge, why am I going to let something like that stand in the way of me being able to step into someone's life and love them and hopefully share God's word with them in a way that could possibly make some life-changing decisions for them? So let's be kind. All people are valuable to God. This was from Sermon 2 in the series, and I'll just leave that there. All people are valuable to God. Jesus died for all people. It doesn't mean that everyone is going to accept his gift of forgiveness, but it means that he was given so that all people would have the opportunity. God loved the whole world. We should treat everyone with dignity and compassion. When we talk about the subject, when we talk to them about the subject, this is a big subject in our world. I want you to be able to have conversations. I want you to be able to be 100% true, and I want you to be 100% grace. And I hope that today, being extended and having a lot of notes and a lot of things to take, I hope that that will help and assist you. And if it doesn't at all, it's one Sunday out of your life. But if it helps someone here, then it was worth it. And if it helps us to be able to build bridges, or at least to be able to understand the world that we're living in, that's important for us to be able to take in that culture. So let me pray with you. Father, not an easy subject to think about, to wade through your word on. It is a truth that the world we live in has been moving and pushing, and it is all around the media. Our entertainment fully backs the LGBTQ community. Father, I want to pray on multiple levels here. One, that you would be with us as your children, that you would help us to be able to build bridges, to do what we can. I have no idea how in the world we can reach this group, but I'd love to be able to do so. To hear about how the church is hurt, and how the church has not been kind, and how that has driven many away and pushed them away. I don't want to be part of that. I don't want to be responsible for that. I want to be responsible for bringing people closer to you. Help us to handle your truth accurately on all subjects, this one specifically today. Father, I ask that you would help us. I ask that you would also be with those in the LGBTQ community that are suffering at the hands of other Christians. That you would reveal yourself to them in ways that they would be able to see you, and they would be able to get to know you, and that would hopefully lead to life-changing decisions. Father, I pray for specifically for our family and loved ones, people that we know, that we ask you time and time again, help us to be able to help them, help us to be able to reach in their life, help us to, Father, I ask that you would open some doors, In many of those cases, that would be nothing short of a miracle. But Father, I still pray it. I still pray it, and I still know that you can do it. And I still know that some of those that are far, far off, that many have returned from various lifestyles, and this would be no different. So we pray that. Thank you very much for your son, Jesus, for the grace that he gives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.